The reading for Palm Sunday concludes our studies in Ezekiel. It is Ezekiel chapter 47, the first 12 verses. And in the church Bibles, that's page 880 and 881. The river from the temple. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east. And the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." And then we move to Ezekiel chapter 48. The last 5 verses from 30 to 35, page 882. The gates of the new city. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named after the tribes of Israel. The 3 gates on the north side will be the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi. On the east side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be 3 gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which measures 4,500 cubits, will be 3 gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is 4,500 cubits long, will be 3 gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The distance all around will be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on will be "The Lord is There." This is the word of the Lord. Be to God.
And thank you to Barbara for that wonderful reading. Barbara did say to me beforehand, she said, "Are you sure you want both of those readings?" And I said, yes, yeah, definitely. And she said, well, good, because I can't wait to see what you're going to make of the second one. So let me pray, because I think I'm going to need some help this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you so much for the wonderful gift that you give to us. Lord, that you reveal yourself to us. You reveal who you are. You reveal your purposes through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak into each of our hearts today. Lord, the challenge that you've got for each one of us, the encouragement that you've got for each one of us. Lord, that we may leave this place knowing you better, having received a revelation from you. For we ask it all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Isn't this season just the most wonderful season of the year? I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? We've got MasterChef and Bake Off Creme de la Creme on TV at the same time. It's absolutely amazing, isn't it? So let's have a quick show of hands. Hands up if you're a fan of either of those two TV programs. Okay, there's enough of you that this might work, okay? So I was watching MasterChef this week at the same time as kind of, you know, preparing this sermon. And I have to say, I saw a bit of a parallel between the two. Okay, you're wondering where on earth am I going with this, aren't you? But okay, here we go. Let's give this a go. Okay, so there's this wonderful moment in both the Bake Off and also MasterChef where they go up to someone and they say, okay, tell us what your menu, what are you cooking? And they run off this great spiel of, you know, what they're doing, and it sounds absolutely astonishing. And then you see the kind of, you know, cut VT, and then they go to the next one, which is a, you know, close-up shot of the judge, with the judge whispering and saying, I think they've bitten off a bit more than they can chew there. I'm not sure they've got quite enough time to finish that one. And that's the link to today's sermon. Because I had this wonderful idea of finishing off this series using these two passages and thinking, right, that's going to allow me to draw it all together, to finish on a real high. And now I'm just wondering whether I've bitten off a bit more than I can chew in the time available. But we'll have to give it a go, because there are so many of the common themes that we've been kind of looking at, that we've been hearing as we've gone through each of these passages that we've looked at from Ezekiel, and trying to give us this overview of what's happening in Ezekiel's book. And there's so many of them that come together in these two final passages that I've chosen. But remember, Ezekiel's prophesying to a nation in exile. And he begins his prophecy with words of judgment, a message of judgment. And then Janet was reminding us when she was preaching from Ezekiel chapter 11 of that amazing but also terrible vision in Ezekiel 8 to 11. Which begins with God's presence and God's glory in the temple. But then slowly, step by step by step, the glory leaves the temple. And the glory gets further and further and further and further away from the temple. This terrible picture of God's presence departing from his people. And God's glory is God's manifest presence. God's glory departing the temple. It's all about the presence of God in himself leaving and departing from the people, as Ezekiel prophesied what would eventually happen. But then, before we get to this immediate passage in Ezekiel 47, the tone of Ezekiel's message has changed. Ezekiel's message is no longer one of judgment. It's no longer one of doom, but it's actually a message of hope. It's become a real message of hope, prophesying the return of God's people into the land, a return from the exile that they were experiencing. But he was also prophesying the return of God's glory into the temple. In other words, God's presence was going to return to the land. That just as the people were brought back from exile, so as they were brought back, so too God's presence would come and dwell once again in the temple. And now in Ezekiel 47, what we see is a vision or a picture of actually what is going to happen when God's glory returns to the temple. What is going to happen when God's presence comes back to dwell with his people again? And Ezekiel is shown round this vision. It's almost like a tour guide, kind of an angelic visitor, an angelic guide, showing him round the temple. And what he sees is water flowing out from the temple. He's shown round the temple, and he sees coming from the south side this water flowing from the temple, flowing from under the altar and out of the door. And Ezekiel is led into the water. And he's led out by cubits. And his guide is measuring the distance for him. And 1,000 cubits, just to give you some kind of concept of this, it's about 500 meters. I'm simplifying it. But so 500 meters from the temple, Ezekiel is up to his ankles. 1,000 meters from the temple, Ezekiel's now up to his knees. Another 500 meters, and he's up to his waist. But then 2,000 meters from the temple, and Ezekiel's come to a place where the river is too deep to walk in, and it's too wide to cross. And his guide says to him, "Son of man, do you see this? Do you see this?" Of course he can see it. He's in the middle of the river, isn't he? What's he going on about? Well, I think the question is more like this. Son of man, do you understand? Son of man, do you understand what you're seeing? Son of man, do you understand how the sovereign Lord is working in this vision and what it's portraying? Because, of course, what he's talking about is God's presence as it returns to the temple isn't for God's benefit. And it's not to stay in the temple. You see, God's presence is always meant to break out from the temple. God's presence returns to the temple so that God's presence can flow out from the temple. And then in verses 7 to 12, we see the impact of God's presence released into the land. And we see this wonderful picture expressing the blessing on the land itself of the presence of God being released and poured out upon the land. And we see that God's presence is the source of life, and that God's presence is to be the source of healing, and that God's presence is going to be the source of all fruitfulness in the land as well. Now, to help us understand this, I'd like to talk about the four dimensions of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, now this is where we get into the bit that I might have bitten off a bit more than I can chew, okay? So stick with me, okay, on this one, because I think this is actually quite interesting. You might not by the end of it, but stick with me, okay? So the four dimensions of Old Testament prophecy. So often in Old Testament prophecy, we find that there's a past fulfillment. This is what this prophecy meant to the people who originally received it. There's an immediate fulfillment of that prophetic word. But then we see, very often in Old Testament prophecy, a deeper fulfillment of a prophetic word, which is found in Jesus. If you want an example of this, so think about Isaiah. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God, Almighty Father," etc., etc. And that finds a deeper fulfillment in Jesus. A little bit earlier in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies, "Emmanuel, a child will be born, Emmanuel." And the chances are that in Isaiah's ministry, there was a child that was born that was called Emmanuel at that time. But yet it has a deeper fulfillment, which is found in and through Jesus, of God with us. But then often we find a present fulfillment. And this is true for all of the Word of God, because God can speak to us through his Word today. That he can take and apply every single word of this book and make it find a meaning and a purpose in our lives as well. But then often, in kind of the what's called the apocalyptic literature, there is a future fulfillment. There's still a fulfillment which is to come of this particular prophecy. Now, not all, in every case, and not for every Old Testament prophecy, are all four of these valid. But actually, often it may be one or two. Many, many, it finds more than just one fulfillment. And in looking at this now, Ezekiel 47, there is clearly a past fulfillment. Because Ezekiel's vision, we know, comes true. With the return of the people from exile, with Zerubbabel in 536 BC, and the healing and the blessing of the people living in the land as they resettle that land. But what are the other dimensions of prophecy? How was there a deeper fulfillment in Jesus? And in order to answer that question, we need to look at something else, which is where I really am biting off more than I can chew. So this is all about the temple and us understanding how God presences himself with people in Scripture. And so the first thing that we see And the first example of God being present with his people and the presence of God in Scripture is the picture, that wonderful picture of God in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then we see this wonderful picture of intimacy, of face-to-face communication with God. This wonderful picture of God being and dwelling with his people. But then we move on to the Exodus and the wandering around in the wilderness. And then obviously with Joshua, the taking of the land of Canaan. And there God presences himself with his people in the tent of meeting through the tabernacle, the place where Moses would go and talk face to face with God, where Joshua would be able to go and consult with the Lord in that place. But then once they'd settled the land, and once David had had his kingly rule, and Solomon finally built the Old Testament temple, which was seen as God's permanent dwelling place, his presence dwelling in the temple, in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But then we get to the stage where we see Jesus. And Jesus comes, as John reminds us in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And in John's gospel, all the time, John's giving us clues which give us a sense of the meaning that he's trying to give to his words. And his clue in this particular verse is that the Greek word for dwelling is actually tabernacled. John 1:14 can say this: the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And John's alluding back to that tent of meeting, to the tabernacle, to say, here is Jesus. Jesus is coming. The Word made flesh. This is God coming and tabernacling with us. Jesus, in a sense, is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus becomes the touching point between heaven and earth. He's the place where heaven invades earth in and through himself. And he becomes the place to go and to meet with God, rather than the temple. So as Jesus walked on this earth, he did so as God amongst us, God dwelling with his people. And just as the river flowed from the temple, revealing that God's presence was the source of life, healing, and fruitfulness, Jesus, as he walked on this earth, came and released the presence of God wherever he went, transforming lives as the river of God's presence overflowed through him in his life, bringing life, healing, and fruitfulness wherever he went to. So in this way, Jesus provides a deeper fulfillment to Ezekiel's river. But of course, the eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed that we're missing something from this list. And that is the New Covenant and New Testament understanding that we ourselves, as individuals and corporately, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That God himself, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives, God has made his permanent dwelling in our lives too. Because God has made us his permanent dwelling place, Ezekiel's river should find a present day fulfillment in us too. That out of each one of us, as God's people, filled with God's presence, should flow a river of God's presence, bringing life, healing, and fruitfulness wherever you and I go throughout this week. And what a staggering and amazing thought that actually is. That out of us should flow Ezekiel's river. That out of us should flow a river of God's presence, bringing life, healing, and fruitfulness. So what does all of this mean for us? Well, the first point I'd like to make is this: that we're called to overflow. That each of us is called to overflow wherever God has placed us throughout this week. Out of each one of us should flow this river of God's presence. Those of you who were here a few weeks ago for Jill Garfitt's talk on Ezekiel 36, I think it was, where she had this wonderful illustration of a cup into which she poured water until it overflowed, and then overflowed onto the saucer and then onto the plate, representing different areas of our lives. And the whole point is Ezekiel saying the same thing again, that God's presence should overflow from our lives into every other aspect of our lives, touching the lives of people around us. And so as God's people today, as Jesus' followers today, as temples of the Holy Spirit today, a river of God's presence should flow from us, bringing life, healing, and fruitfulness wherever we go. Remember, this picture was of God's presence returning to the temple, but then from the temple flowing out into the world. And for us, God's presence, as we receive it into our lives, shouldn't just stop there. It's not just for us. It's so that God's presence might flow from us, out of us, into the world around us. Let me just give you one example of what I think this might look like. Many of you will be going into work tomorrow. And as a vicar, I have very little and limited experience of what work actually looks like. Because obviously, I only work one day a week, etc. And so just saving you all of the gags, all right? And before I trained for ordination, I'd been working for a Christian charity, and so I decided I needed some real-life experience. So I just met a wonderful lady called Kate, and I said to her, I said, you know, what should I do? And she said to me, she said, well, you need to go and work in a school, don't you? Go and get some real-life experience. So I went and I worked as a teaching assistant in a secondary school in Oxford. And whilst I was there, I was working as a teaching assistant, and I built up a bit of a rapport with some of the lads who were really struggling at that time. And I remember one day I got called to go and see a young man. And he'd stepped out of an English lesson and was completely flipping out. And I got dragged out of another lesson to go and talk to him. And as I was walking across the school, I remember just saying to the Lord, just saying, God, you've got to give me something here. I need something that's actually going to make a difference in this moment. Because this young man is so broken and so desperately needs something. I need something from you for this young man. And as I prayed that prayer, I felt like God said this to me. He said, ask him what happened with his father this weekend. It was a Monday morning. Just a little thought that popped into my mind. And so I went and I went to the English department and found this boy hiding under a flight of stairs. And so I said to him, I said, oh, you know, you're going to come out? He was like, no. He had his back turned to me. And I said to him, I said, okay, I said, you can stay there if you want to. That's absolutely fine. But why don't you tell me what happened with your father this weekend? He stopped. He turned around. He looked at me and he said, how on earth do you know about that? And then we had a conversation about what had happened. He went back into his lesson. He got back on with his work. And the English teacher said to me at the end of that lesson, she said, what on earth did you say to him? He's done more work in the last 10 minutes than he's done in the whole of the year up to this point. And every time that young man was in trouble from that point on, I was the person he wanted to see. Because God wants to overflow through us into the lives of the people around us. It might be your workplace. It might be a school. It might be university. It might be a hospital. It might just be with your friends, your neighbors, people at the school gate. Whoever it is, God wants to touch their lives because he loves them and because he cares for them. And we are his people. And we're meant to be people from whom flows a river, bringing life and healing and fruitfulness to the people that we meet day by day. So we're called to overflow where God has placed us. But also we're called to overflow intentionally as a church as well. And this river of God bringing healing and fruitfulness and life is a river that's supposed to flow from us as a church community as well. And I love this picture. And you might not be able to see this particularly well, but this is a slide that was written for a presentation for the PCC from the Evangelism and Mission subgroup that met about 18 months ago. And you'll read there, it says, the doors of Christchurch opening out so that the Spirit flows into the parish and the places God has placed us. And you'll see that just a wonderful picture, which Ralph Mann has drawn, actually of that, a picture of that temple with the river flowing and the trees for healing on the side of there. You see, God has been speaking to us over a season and over a period of time about this exact passage. That actually this is what we as a church are called to. We're called to be a church that is overflowing. That God's presence comes and fills this place and fills each of our lives. But it doesn't stop here, but flows out into the world around us. But sometimes we have to be really intentional about how we do that. And there's a wonderful paradox of the upside-down kingdom in this passage as well. And that is that the water gets deeper and wider the further it is from the temple. And, you know, I'm no geographer. You can talk to Janet afterwards to check this out. But actually, this doesn't make sense. This isn't what happens naturally to rivers unless other rivers and other water sources are joining it. You see, the picture is that the Spirit of God isn't given to us just as a church. But God's presence was always intended to break out of the church and bring blessing to those outside of the church. Why? Because God's heart is for those who are outside of the church, for those who don't yet know him. And in our last church, Kate and I had the privilege of really being able to do some creative evangelism using this very idea of thinking, how can we take God's presence with us? How can we see God's presence break out of the church? And we set up a ministry called Healing on the Streets, simply with the aim of taking God's presence out of the church to bless the people who we meet out in the world. I remember one day, it was just kind of around Easter time. We were praying for people outside of a cafe, and this guy came over to me carrying his son, and he said, "I've just been watching you as we've been having a coffee," and he said, "Are you praying for people?" And I said, "Yes, we are." And he said, "Could you pray for my son? He's, as you can see, he's struggling with severe eczema. Please, would you be able to pray for him?" And so I said, "Yeah, be delighted to." So a group of us prayed for this little boy, only about 2 years old. And we prayed for him, and then the family went off. I thought no more about it until just before Christmas. And I'd been invited to lead and preach at a carol service for one of the accountancy firms in Birmingham. And at the end of that service, a guy walked up to me and he said, "Do you remember me?" And I said, "I'm really sorry, I don't." And he said, "You prayed for my son outside the Fallen Angel Cafe," was what it was called, ironically enough. And they moved in after we started. It wasn't intentional. And he said, "You prayed for my son." He said, "And the day after you prayed for him, he woke up and all of the eczema was completely gone from his body. Completely gone, and has not returned." You see, there is a kingdom principle at work here. That actually the water is deeper the further you get from the temple. And actually my experience has been that actually if you want to see more of God's work in your life, you've got to give it away. You've got to give away whatever God has already given you. You've got to give it away. So if you want to see more miracles, then don't pray for them in church, but pray for them outside of the church. Bill Johnson, an American pastor, says this: "If it stays in the church, it dies." Robbie Dawkins, another American pastor, said this at New Wine Summer Conference a couple of years ago. He said, "If you only ever pray for Christians, you'll get depressed. The power will ebb. You experience more when you pray for unbelievers, because that's where Jesus did his ministry." You see, the challenge for us as Christians is this, that so often we'll only see a miracle when we put ourselves in a position where we really need one. We'll only see a miracle when we put ourselves into a position where we've taken a risk, we've stepped out in faith, and we've put ourselves on the line, and we're going to look slightly stupid if God doesn't show up. And that's not comfortable. But yet that's the only way that we can begin to press in and see the river truly break out. So then what's the result? What's the result of this river flowing out? Well, Ezekiel's vision is of the river flowing from the temple. And in the remaining verses and final chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy, we see that it flows into the land, bringing healing, bringing life, bringing fruitfulness. But the final vision in his book is our vision of a transformed city. And it's a vision of perfection. It's got 12 gates, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, everyone has a place in this city. It's perfectly designed. When you look at the actual kind of measurements of how it all fits together, it's complete. It's a picture of wholeness. But the thing that really distinguishes this city is its name. Jerusalem is renamed, and it's renamed "The Lord is There." Why? Because of his presence flowing from the temple into the city. And this picture of wholeness, it's a picture of healing of the city. Restored and redeemed, the Lord is there. And this is a wonderful picture, because it's a wonderful picture of what you and I are called to. You see, we're not called to simply build a great church. We're called to build a great city and to play our part in that by being people who carry God's presence, who are filled with his Spirit, overflowing wherever we go, so that people may say of our city, that people may say of our communities, that because of us, the Lord is there in Bristol. Friends, I think I've spoken for long enough this morning. I think it'd be really good for us to respond. So why don't we just spend a few moments in silence now and just invite God's presence to come.